I don't believe any sincere Christian can read and study the Epistle of James without spiritual growth taking place. That means that James is especially important to young Christians, those who are trying to get their lives on course with the Savior's will. The book of James is ideal for that. And you need to master the lessons in James concerning the discouragement that you're likely to feel at times, because those times are probably going to come in your life. And there are special problems concerning equality before God and concerning your use of your tongue, concerning prayer, and so on. There are a number of topics dwelt on in this little book. And every sentence in the Epistle of James is going to be helpful to you if you will learn to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That's kind of key to the book of James. And it's a whole lot easier to be a hearer than it is a doer. But Christianity is practical. It's something we practice. And so with that in mind, we want to consider some things we're going to be talking about. The little book of James is practical as a piece of literature. It's fully, I believe, as practical for the 21st century as it was for the first century. And do men still have trials and temptations and tribulations to face? Are difficulties ever found among brethren of differing economical and social levels? Do some people want only to profess faith without actually living it? Does anybody's tongue ever get out of control? Is worldliness ever found among the people of God? So long as there are human beings living on the earth, on this planet, such problems are going to exist. The book of James helps us deal with them. And so it'll help us solve those difficulties. The message of James is relevant to Christians of this and every era. That's how practical it is. It doesn't get old. It's always stimulating, always helpful. And its theme is found, I believe, in verse 27, which talks about pure and undefiled religion, being unspotted from the world. And this book is about day-to-day living of one's religion. And it's also the kind of exhortation that members of the church need to hear continually. It will help us. We will. The book of James shows you how to take your religion with you when you leave the church building. We need to do that, because Christianity is a daily thing. It's not just a Sunday morning thing or anything like that. And it appeals to Christians to live the religion in a way that makes a difference. And so James shows us in a very practical way, the most practical way possible, I think, what Christian living is all about. And so we need to keep that in mind as we think about James and being the doers of the word and not hearers only. And also heeding the introductions of this inspired epistle, as we're going to look at that in just a moment, that'll turn half-hearted Christians into truly consecrated, faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're wanting to do. As we think about the author of this epistle, there's some things we want to consider. The ultimate author of every word in the Bible is, of course, the Holy Spirit. The setting forth of the will of God in both the Old and New Testament was accomplished by men who spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. And that's our responsibility, to acknowledge the authority of this body of writings and to receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But the fact remains that the inspired, complete, and authoritative revelation of truth was delivered to us through men. That was God's way to do it. These men were so controlled by the Spirit of God that they couldn't destroy or mar the message that was being brought through them. And the very words are chosen by the Holy Spirit and not by themselves. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches is the idea. Now, all of this does not mean, however, that the men used for this task of communicating the truth were incidental or unimportant or anything like that. Not at all. These individuals and personalities were not eliminated. by the Holy Spirit. That's why we see different styles of writing in the New Testament. God was able to use a man's vocabulary, his style, and everything so that we can see differences in style in the books of the New Testament. They were chosen for certain tasks of revelation, often, I think, because of their background and because of their disposition and their training. And in fact, they were chosen for certain tasks and all of that. So Paul wrote as Paul, using his vocabulary and his lifestyle, and Peter wrote as Peter, and Luke as Luke, and so on. And the Holy Spirit could respect that and use that, the individuality of each one, to convey his message. Now, due to the fact that James's background and personality are part of the epistle that the Holy Spirit had him to write, I think it's important that we look briefly at the man that's involved here in order to appreciate more fully the book that's written through him. And we want to notice that we raise the question, which James? There's several men in the Bible named James, at least three I can think of, say several. There's James, the son of Zebedee, that's mentioned in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 21. He was one of the apostles, and he was a brother of John. We often read of them together, James and John. They were known as the two sons of thunder, because one time when they wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy a village where they had rejected Christ. And although James was evidently very close to Jesus, being apparently among that selected three, Peter, James, and John, often mentioned together, they were frequently with Jesus apart from the other apostles. And he didn't write this epistle. He died as a martyr in AD 44. He's the James mentioned in Acts chapter 12 in the first two verses that Herod had put to death. And he planned to kill Peter, but the Lord helped Peter escape. So the book of James is almost certainly written later than that. There's another James mentioned, James the son of Alphaeus. He's also one of the apostles, mentioned in Matthew chapter 10. And actually, we know nothing of this James except that he was an apostle. So obscure a person could hardly have written this kind of letter, because apparently his readers were very familiar with him from things he says about them. And so that consideration of obscurity weighs against the possibility of this book being written by the James that's mentioned back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, or by some unknown James. This James appears to be known to the disciples. And so by process of elimination, the most likely possibility for the authorship of this book is James, the brother of Jesus. And this view, I believe, is the one that's most generally held by those students of the Bible. He's the only James that played a significantly prominent role in the history of the early church to have qualified to write the book, I believe. And so this would mean that he was the brother of another New Testament writer named Jude, who wrote the book of Jude over in Jude in verse 1. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus had four brothers. Their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And in these, in the two verses which named them, Matthew 13, verse 55, and also Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the name of James is listed first. And this may indicate that he was the oldest of the four and therefore closest in age to Jesus. And then from John 7, verses 3 through 5, we learn that James, along with other brothers, actually they were only half-brothers since they didn't have the same father, Jesus fathered by the Holy Spirit, and they were fathered by Joseph, they didn't believe Jesus' claims about himself. And beyond this, it even appears that he was among those who thought to discourage the Lord in his work. Because there was a time when it tells us that even his own family didn't believe him, and they thought he was crazy. They thought he was going off the deep end. They said he's beside himself. And so they kind of wondered about him. But an altogether different picture of this man is painted in the book of Acts in this epistle. And we see an event that occurred in the life of James that I think changed him. It transformed him from a doubter into a disciple. And that is that he is specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 that last of all he appeared unto James and the other apostles. Speaking of the appearances of Jesus. So, and also he was present in the book of Acts on the in the upper room, according to Acts chapter 1. And so it's clear from this point on that James advanced to become a leading figure in the church at Jerusalem. And he plays a very prominent role in the what's sometimes called the Jerusalem Conference in Acts chapter 15 in convincing all the others that God accepts Gentiles. And James was one of the speakers on that occasion. He stood up and taught the truth on that occasion, and he backed up what Paul had been, or Peter had been, had experienced at the house of Cornelius. And it says that when Peter was released from prison by an angel, that the mother of John Mark, he told them the details of his deliverance, and he said, "Tell these things unto James and unto his brethren." Acts 12 and verse 17. So when the apostles and elders met to discuss the question of the final definitive statement on the matter of whether Gentiles are accepted without having to go through obeying the law of Moses, and then Paul reported his labors to James upon the return of his third missionary journey. So James was a very prominent figure in the early church, and he referred to him as one of the epistles as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, there in Galatians 2 and verse 9. Non-biblical history informs us that James was known as the Just. James the Just. You may have heard that expression used before. And it says that he prayed so much that his knees grew worn and hard like those of a camel. So James was a very fervent man. What a difference was made in the life of James by the power of a living faith and what he had experienced. He had grown up in the same house with Jesus. He had witnessed his sinless life. And he had heard many of the wonderful teachings of Jesus. But he had been a stumbling block to Jesus because under his understanding the radical change which resulted from the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, James does an about face. Although he'd heard these things, he still doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God and thinks he's beside himself. So notice at the beginning of the epistle, James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that self-identification is both an evidence of the humility of James and also a recognition of the fact that one's spiritual relationship to Christ, not his fleshly relationship, is the crucial matter. So James regarded that relationship to Christ as far more important as being a brother in the flesh to Jesus. Now, as we think of the background of this epistle, having shown that James was in a very real sense a special man by virtue of his association with Jesus and his experience in the early church, and what all went on there, chosen for the writing of this epistle, let's notice how this epistle itself constitutes a special book to us as we study the Word of God. New Testament epistles were produced for specific people who, with definite purposes in mind, and they were permanently valuable because their authors were by the Holy Spirit. All of them were authored by the Holy Spirit. And it would be naive of us to think that James was assigned a 5-chapter section of the New Testament to write and sit down and dash that off to the printers or whoever made copies. No, he wrote this epistle to people to whom he felt a sense of personal responsibility. And he exhorted them very much the same way a father exhorts his children, with both authority and with love. And just who were these people to whom James is writing? Well, they're described as the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion. What was that dispersion? It's when the persecution was at its peak under Saul of Tarsus, and Christians were scattered abroad, and everywhere preaching the gospel, had to leave their homes. These Christians have gone off, and they're now living in other places, and I don't know how the letter got around to all of them, but somehow it did, because it was addressed to them. And although some have suggested this might be addressed to Christians in general, both Jews and Gentiles, under the figure of the dispersion, or the church in Israel, it's more likely addressed to Jewish Christians, those who were converted from Judaism, who had been forced to flee Jerusalem, and for whom James had a very special concern, a personal concern. Now, the dispersion, that scattering, as we mentioned, had come about because of persecution. And it says on that day there arose a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so when they lived back there in Jerusalem, they had look to James as their teacher and certainly as their counselor. He was very beneficial to them, spiritually speaking. They weren't separated from him. And the pain of heart over the situation would have been mutual, because now they are separated from him. And James knew of the severe trials that many of them had gone through. They'd lost their homes, had to go somewhere else and live and start all over again. And so they're undergoing some severe trials, and he desired to help them by strengthening their faith. Now, the epistle is written about AD 45 or 50, somewhere in that period. You can imagine the enthusiasm with which this epistle was received by them. And the scattering of Christians from Jerusalem had taken place in about 35 AD, and thus some of these people hadn't seen or heard any direct word from James in probably 10 or more years. Hadn't heard from him. So how excited they must have been to receive this letter, and how practical they found his counsel to be, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can read James today and do that with equal enthusiasm and with that kind of interest, because this book is eminently practical and it's timeless, and it tells us how to conform our attitudes and our speech and our behavior to the will of God, so that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth like we ought to be. Now, as we proceed further and consider this, there are all kinds of problems that James helps us solve. And sometimes we get the feeling that life is a constant series of problems. We're constantly going from one to another. And there's always some crisis to be faced, some hard decision to make, and some hurt to be absorbed. All of those things happen. Some bill to be paid, or some illness, or some accident from which to recover. All kinds of things happen. Or it may be the problem that arises from an entirely opposite situation. The healthy man who's working so hard and doing so well in his business or profession, that he becomes so successful that he's under constant pressure all the time to keep production and profits up and to work on the Lord's day and do all the other things that are going to interfere with his Christianity. His success and his wealth and his popularity, they expose him to problems that are unusual and that create ulcers. And they can certainly cause heart attacks for many others like him. Because everybody has his own set of problems. We have to know that and see that. A young person in school has classes to meet, homework assignments to prepare on time, and reports to prepare and exams to take. One sophomore gives it everything he's got to make the football team, only to face disappointment, being cut from the team. But then another guy makes the team. He keeps up his grades, making all the practices and performing at peak efficiency in every game. And so we see that, and we're under pressure because of that. A Christian young lady who's very pretty has to adjust to guys making passes at her and saying things to her. And the fact that there are pressures that are put upon her, or she may not be as pretty as others. And she may not have as many dates, and she may not be winning any popularity contests, anything like that. And so there are all kinds of situations that come up that Christians have to face along that line, and some of them at an early age. And so problems never seem to go away. Everybody does have problems, not just you, not just me. And won't they ever go away? Well, probably not, as long as we're in the flesh. And why must these things happen to people? Well, at least, why do they have to happen to Christians? Is often our question. Well, let's notice we're going to get a different perspective here as we look at some things. The Bible teaches us not to think of these things in such negative terms. God wants us to take a positive view, so he actually tells us to do something that may seem hard at first, and he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials and temptations. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." Well, it's kind of hard to count it all joy, isn't it, when you have problems? But he tells us how it's going to benefit us spiritually, that it's going to make us stronger. It's going to help us. So don't whine and cry and give over to despair or anything like that when you have a difficult situation to face or a hard problem. But we're going to see that he tells us to actually celebrate and sing and rejoice And celebrate because you've got problems? Well, no, but celebrate because you have a loving and powerful Lord that's going to help you through that problem. That's why. And sing because you're not alone. And rejoice in the knowledge you don't have to let things get the best of you. Other people have made it through, and we can too. So that's the assurance that he gives us, things we ought to think about. But what about the meaning of the word temptation here? Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. That's the word used in the King James and the American Standard Version here in this passage. But they have two different meanings. It can refer to outward trials that press upon us, to temptations that are to do wrong, to try to entice us to do wrong. James uses the word in both ways, we're going to see in the Bible. And so we want to notice the Revised Standard Version uses the helpful device of the word trial. Don't usually like the Revised Standard, but I believe that's the idea. We're going to have trials, and that would include temptations as well. But I want you to notice that as we think about these external trials, that James refers to outward trials in verses 2, 3, and 12, such as sorrow and sickness and pain and disappointment and hardship and grief, things like that, that are referred to here. But then we consider the trial that James's original readers are experiencing when the letter was written to them and they were scattered abroad. They were living in places new to them and among strangers. It's hard to adjust in situations like that. And they've been forced to leave their homes in Jerusalem under persecution and living in these strange places. They're having to adjust to an entirely different life. And these things are testing their faith. And they're going off having to live in places that are predominantly Gentile and not Jewish. So that's a big adjustment they're having to make. And these things are testing their faithfulness. And these kind of trials have always come upon the Lord's people. We need to remember that. And so we shouldn't think it's strange. He says, don't think it's strange that it happens. And also remember that we're tried by the changing values of our world. We're living in a period of time right now when the values of our world and our society, our culture, are changing. And there's some adjustments we have to make. We've got to realize that we may be getting closer and closer to persecution. I believe there's some that are already being persecuted from a financial standpoint when people try to put them out of business because they don't agree with them on certain moral issues. And so we're affected by that. Christians are in conflict over racial tensions and things of that kind, and the stress of inflation and the ever-present threat of nuclear annihilation. That's in the news all the time as we see nations discussing nuclear power and nuclear war, and sometimes being betrayed by friends and by crushed dreams. So all of these things can happen to us, and there's stress that puts on us. And these experiences test our moral and spiritual qualities. So we're being put to the test with these things. And that's what James is explaining to them. You're being put to the test. There is some value in this. It's not just a lost cause. So these trials are not evil in themselves, and God is not to be blamed for allowing them to happen because he doesn't tempt men to do evil, it says. On the other hand, we have temptations, enticements to do wrong, which arise from our uncontrolled desires. And he discusses that in the 12th through the 15th verses when he talks about how temptation comes about and things that happen there. So the lack of free will would have made us mere robots. We've got choices to make. And when we're faced with those kind of situations, we have to make a choice. But let's notice also how to overcome these trials, these temptations. And first of all, we must have an optimistic attitude. And that's what he says here in verse 2. Count it all joy. In other words, don't be down in the mouth about it. Count it all joy. Look at it from the bright side. Look at how you can benefit from it, from these trials. And we can afford to rejoice in the confidence that inspired that promise because he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as a man can bear. But God is faithful, who not suffer you to be tempted to do evil, but he will with the temptation make also the way of escape. Over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. But if we take the pessimistic attitude of fatalism, then we're probably going to fail. So look at it in a positive light. Get your chin up off the ground, lift your eyes heavenward, And then work on the problem. Get your confidence up. You can make it because you have God's promise to help you. And that means a lot. And then second thing he mentions is that we must pray. He says that in verse 5. Do you need answers to your questions? Do you need help in making the right decisions? Do you feel confused? And do you need wisdom and understanding to react to this new trial and tribulation that's confronting you? To get you on the right path and all of that? But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. James chapter 1 and verse 5. So when a Christian prays such a prayer as that, he has to pray it in full confidence that it will be answered, it'll be forthcoming, and he can believe that God is there providing him a way of escape if it's a temptation to do evil, and helping him get through the trial if it's that kind of a trial. So it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's in the first chapter, verses 6 through 8. So most of our doubts in prayers are due to a divided heart. We become double-minded. That's the word he uses there. And we become unstable, and we want God's blessings and power in our lives, but we don't want to make the necessary sacrifices. We just want to be hearers of the word and not doers. And that type of prayer doesn't get anywhere. But then the third thing he mentions here in the case of temptation to evil is that we can resist by remembering the outcome of sin. And that's an important point. There's no future in sin. Not a good future. There is a future, but not a good one. Its course is inevitably downward. That's the way it leads. Uncontrolled desire becomes an evil deed, which if not forgiven, brings spiritual death. So we need to remember that. And death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 14. So what an awful fate that is, and what a high price to pay for sin. So we need to remember the outcome of sin. Be optimistic, pray, remember the outcome of sin. Those are things that James mentioned. And then he talks about the reward for those who overcome. And we want to notice what's involved there. First of all, there is spiritual maturity. We actually benefit. We grow because of it. And we're helped by it. And so he says that knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. How many of us need patience? Our attitude a lot of times is, Lord, give me patience right now. Well, patience is one of those things that involves something else. It involves endurance. It involves being able to tolerate certain things. And so let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. A person doesn't become spiritually mature overnight. We might wish it to be that way, but it's not. Now, we've got computers, and we can plug in a jump drive, and we can put all kinds of information in there in just a short period of time. It takes longer if you're putting it in up here. And so that's the way it works. It doesn't happen overnight. And so if he hadn't been born of water and the Spirit one day and found to be a full-grown man the next day, that's not the way it happens. But it takes time. Growth takes place gradually, just as it does physically. We don't expect a child to go from a baby to a 6'6" ball player, do we? Overnight, that doesn't happen. And so we have to allow it to have its full effect. Patience in the endurance of trials will make one mature and complete, the Bible teaches, fully developed, with no unfinished part. That's the kind of idea that's portrayed here. And then the second thing we notice is that a man is promised or receives the crown of life. That's in verse 12. And so he endures trials to overcome. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. That's in James chapter 1 and verse 12, the last part. So the life here that's promised is in stark contrast to the death which comes as a result of sin, as mentioned back in verse 5. And so what we notice, it's eternal life with God among the splendors of heaven. And what a wonderful thing that is in contrast to what they've been going through. And any reflection on the problems of life in relation to a promised home in heaven for overcoming them, that ought to cause us to be patient, to wait on the Lord and to wait for our growth to take place and all of that. We could join with the Paul who says, the Apostle Paul, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." There in Romans 8 and verse 18. So we've got to have patience to wait for that and not expect everything to happen all at once. So as we think about the problems that come, yes, we have many of them. And we can see them in a different light when we approach it from the standpoint that James is talking about here. And they're not able to destroy us, but they can actually serve to make us stronger and bring us closer to God. That's what the book of James is about. It's about bringing us closer to God. What Christian living it's all about. It's not a fleeting moment of religious excitement and all of that in a darkened room which transports us to some other world and in the like ESP and all of that. But it's the developing of an obedient, realistic, and practical faith that enables a man to take up his cross and follow Jesus daily and rejoice in it, realizing the eternal outcome of it that's been promised to him. And so he endures from hour to hour, from day to day, from week to week and month to month and so on. And he endures those problems and he gets through them. So that's what James's message is to these Christians that have been scattered abroad. It's a wonderful message, one that we can all benefit from, one we should seek to benefit from. And we hope that we can as we pursue our study in the book of James. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, God has provided a wonderful opportunity for all of us to become Christians. He's invited us through an invitation that makes us wonder how can people resist it when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." We've all been in that situation before. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we need to believe that the Lord will help us with our burdens if we'll take up his yoke. And it's light in comparison to other things we can think of, such as it was light in comparison to the law of Moses. It's light in comparison to the problems that we have by not following Christ. It's light in comparison to what's going to happen to us in the future if we don't. So those are some good reasons why you ought to want to be a Christian, why you ought to want to repent of your sins and turn away from sin and live the life that's worth living and find the real meaning and purpose of life. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ and you need to repent and be baptized into Christ, the Lord extends that invitation, and we're hoping and praying that you will. All together we stand and sing the hymn.